takes our wonderful sound team by surprise. One of the things that we're going to start a journey on together in the next number of weeks, I had shared with you about relationship. This is not singularly focused on marriage and family with couples and husbands and wives and dealing with children. Really, what's going on is we have to realize that as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be the primary example on how to relate to other people. We should be able to have godly relationships, first and foremost, with each other, with other believers in Christ. And there's so many different conversations that we could have about that, because obviously one of the earmarks of Christianity that the world would observe from the outside is that we're not very good at that. We have many denominations with many methodologies, views on what a Christian does or doesn't do, ideas on even what happened so far in our service. There's vast conversations about what should Christians do on a Sunday morning when they gather together, how should they act, and what is their reverence towards God. And we can find that that is really the to reduce it down simplistically, that's why there's so many different churches, is because people don't always agree on even how we should worship our Lord and Savior. But something that needs to be clear is that if we are going to be the example that God asks us to be, the most foundational thing that we can do is relate to each other. We must be able to open up the Word of God, be able to talk about our Creator, be able to understand the very basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and love our brothers and sisters. I don't think it's by any mistake that God chose to describe us as a family, because what are the dynamics of a family? I was talking one time with when I was a youth pastor a number of years ago, and there were some siblings that were kind of fighting together and having a difficult time of getting along, and I was just kind of refereeing and mediating and trying to help them all get along. And I found out there was something that was very unifying, is that one of the siblings was kind of connecting with one of their friends and pouring out to them of how the struggle that they're having with their other sibling, and they were kind of saying, you know, oh, this my brother is a jerk and he does this and he does that. Well, the next thing you know is that the friend, thinking that they're being some kind of help, chimes right in and begins to say all the bad things about that person's sibling. That didn't go over so well. All of a sudden, the sibling was like, how dare you talk about my brother that way, right? As soon as something became a recognition from the outside, as soon as someone else started to join in on the attack, it was completely different. And that's what we see happening in the church today, is that there are squabbles from within the body of Christ. There's issues that are present within the body of Christ. But we have to understand something, that it goes beyond Christian circles. And what begins to take place is the world begins to view the church as a group of people that cannot get along. And they themselves join in the banter. We find out that that doesn't go over so well, because now what happens is they say, well, Christians are like this and Christians do those things. And we see somebody kind of interacting within the conversation that's not even a part of the body of Christ. And we get offended by that. We say, how dare you talk like that about other believers? Only recognizing that what they're doing is feeding off of what they see and what they hear other believers doing. So something that I want to do with you over the next, like I was telling the elders, I'm not sure, this could be one of those things that we could still be talking about this in August. But I have a number of messages that I want to share on this that cover a scope of things on how to relate one to another. And again, it's going to be something that applies beyond the circle of your immediate family. It's not necessarily, we're going to be talking about some of those things, but it's not necessarily on marriage and family. A lot of times when Christians talk about relationships, a number of people in the congregation are able to, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not in that situation. I would urge you this morning to recognize that any kind of conversation and relating to other believers is extremely foundational to all of us. I ended last week's message by sharing with you that was the single thing that Jesus left with his disciples. They will know you are my followers by your love for one another. That is pivotal in our relationship. It is pivotal in our relationship to God. And I know that there are multiple areas in our lives that just cover all kinds of things. And for me to reduce it down to just a generalization to say, this is how you can improve those relationships in your life if you do these 10 things. And so here's what I promise you. This is not one of those messages. These are not 10 steps to more successful relationships. It's not even 3 steps. I want to offer to you this morning foundational understanding of what it means to be a believer relating with other believers. This morning, if I could say that this message is for anyone, I would say if you believe that you are a follower of Christ, and when your time here on earth is over, you're going to be spending eternity with God, this message is for you. That's who this message is for. Now, I also believe that many people believe that. You know, I was looking through some things. I don't want to be too specific, but I was reading something that was in a publication, and it concluded with, I wonder if this person is now talking over their lives together, in the life of, you know, after they've passed on. And I was sitting there thinking, boy, I don't know if they completely understand how the afterlife works, is that we're not going to be getting together and comparing notes when this life is over. When this life is over, we're going to have one job and one job alone, and that is to be worshiping the Creator of heaven and earth. We're not going to be going, so how was your time on earth? I don't know if there may be some time for that, but I guarantee you that won't be the first million years of eternity. We might get to it. But if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to open up to 1 Corinthians. And I want to, like I said, I want to start very basic. And by basic, I don't mean remedial. By basic, I mean foundational. I mean, this is, we you have to start somewhere. So let's start at the beginning. And how is your relationship with the Lord? If you were having any kind of discussion about how things were going at work, there would be some kind of starting point. Either your manager or your HR person would sit down and say, well, how were things going when you first started working here? You know, sometimes the conversation starts that way. When we as believers start looking at our relationships, one of the things that we have to get back to is, how is your relationship with God? Yours, not theirs. Not the one that you're having a hard time with. How is your relationship with God? That's how we can kind of get ourselves on the right track. And Paul does the same thing, and he starts talking about knowledge and knowing who God is. But one of the things that we have to start with is what is our knowledge of God, and what is our ability to have knowledge of God? I'm going to talk about this thing right now just so I can get rid of it. This right here. When I was doing my master's work, this is one of the books I had to read, just a short evening read, and it's on renewal theology. And if I were to pursue my doctorate at Regent, where I graduated from, the doctorate is in renewal theology. And so, if I ever want to become Dr. Phil the Great, I have to know a little bit more about what's in I have to know a little bit more about what's in this book. And so all I had to do, though, is read the center volume. This is a three-volume collection on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a three-volume journey on who God is. And the gentleman that wrote this book, his name is R.J. Williams, and he starts off this book by saying, this book is big, and I know that it's big, and it only scratches the surface of who God is. So here's a light. This man has gone on to be with the Lord. He's passed away. A lifetime of work. He finally gets it down in writing. They compiled from his teachings and from times that he would go and speak in churches. And the professor that I had that was teaching this class was actually one of his students who helped compile some of the work that's in here. And this man studied and studied and read and put together this giant thing. It's 1,800 pages long. And it only scratches the surface of who God is. So when we start talking about who God is as human beings, let me start off by saying we cannot even begin to know. So if you set out on the journey to know something, a lot of times we kind of chart our path and we say, this is when I'm going to start and this is when I'm going to end. I'm going to actually gain enough knowledge. And if we reduce it down to the starting point, then we say, well, once I get to this place of knowing something, I've reached my goal. But we find out in Scripture that there's no such thing as getting to the end of who God is. And there's fields and fields and fields of study when it comes to scholarly work in knowing who God is. I mean, you leave something up to humans, they eventually bore you to death with knowledge. That's usually what happens. Seminaries and universities that focus on studying who God is, it's a very tedious thing. There's lots of, I got a whole new vocabulary just from sitting and listening and reading some of the things that I was looking at, and I realized this, that there's numerous names for countless fields of study when it comes to theology. I mean, it's so numerous that there's even an entire field of study that is dedicated to what can you know? That's it. What can you know? And they study about what you can know. And I think that's a whole field of study. And so what we have to realize is that this journey that we're on, if you ask the very basic question, what people want to know is actually even about themselves is, how did I get here? If you can tell me how I got here, then who's the one who put me here? And then where did that person come from? You remember those conversations? And you can just go in a circle. But if somebody believes in the Word of God, the answers are pretty basic. So how much can we really know, and what is the search that we're on, and when do we know that we've learned it? Well, J.R. Williams, in these three books that he wrote, he came to this conclusion. He said, finite man cannot of himself know God. Human wisdom is totally insufficient to achieve this high goal. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. We're looking at the book of Job right now in the men's group. And Job, he goes on a couple of different discourses this way of saying, who can know God? Well, and his three friends are like, hey, I can know God. And they get chastised for that. They get chastised for their ideas that they have. But the reality is that just because knowing God becomes this large, insurmountable journey does not mean that God cannot be known in his character, known in his actions towards us, and known in his love towards us. And that's something that Paul sets out on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. This is how Paul summarizes it from the English Standard Version. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So Paul, understanding this, Paul is a very intelligent, wise man. So he is definitely doing this thing where he's not only pointing the finger, he completely understands that there's three fingers that are pointing back to him as he's doing this. And he's saying that the wisdom of this world, God chose to take something so simple, is that every Israelite understood the process of sacrifice. They had been practicing and doing it for hundreds of years. And so the process of sacrifice was very clear and very plain. But Paul says that God chose the very simplistic nature of sacrifice to confound the wise, in that one sacrifice atoned for all sin in the past, in the present, and yet to come. And the wise are confounded by that. And therefore, when God shows up, when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, we find out from the writings of Paul, we find out through the Gospels, that they did not even recognize their own Creator. Why? Because wisdom of this world actually pulls you away from the knowledge that comes from God. And Paul recognizes that what God is doing is he's using the wise things of this world to actually confound them. That they, as they think that they know more and more, it realizes that they know less and less. And we can go through the ideas of science alone. The things that scientists choose to believe are bizarre compared to the reality of what Scripture tells us. Bizarre. I listened to a very popular speaker on this topic reduce it down to, you know, just trying to figure out where somebody was coming from this evolutionary side of things. He said, "So wait a second, so you're calling me a religious zealot for believing that God created everything, and yet you want me to believe that billions of years ago there was something that took place that nobody has any record of, nobody knows anything, and nobody understands at all what happened, but this thing took place that caused a chain reaction to take place where all of a sudden, spontaneously, life began to develop, and you go fast forward billions of years, and here we are." And he was saying, "And you think I'm a religious zealot?" And he said, "That takes greater faith than I have to believe that. I choose to believe in God." This pursuit of knowing God is what drives people to these ill-conceived ideas, because there is this drive to know where we've come from, this belief in evolution. It was introduced out of an idea of wanting to know, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to know. But without a God-centered worldview, the conclusions are preposterous. They don't even make any sense. Jeremiah says it this way. Jeremiah chapter 9, starting in verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's just take a moment and see some of these, is that there's this journey of wisdom and knowledge that people are on, but God so beautifully reduces it down to, it's not that you necessarily have to fully comprehend where God came from. That's something that the human mind cannot conceive. Cannot conceive it. Because why? We are created. We have a definite beginning and a definite end. Everything around us had a definite beginning and it will have a definite end. God has no boundaries. No definite. Where did God come from? That's a question that doesn't even make sense in the heavenlies. God always was. And so God says that the pursuit of this thing is not in even knowing where he came from. What is the pursuit that he speaks to Jeremiah in saying this? He says this. He says, but let him who boasts, in verse 24, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, what? That I am the Lord. That's where we find our hope. That's where we find it. And then what? In that hope, in that understanding, what is it that, what are the boundaries of knowledge that we simply have to know? Now we say, okay, understand this, that I am the Lord, but then watch this, who practices what? Steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. So now it's not even wrapped up in knowing where God came from and what are the intricacies of his creation and if he came from somewhere, then who made him? And then it goes on and on and on. That's where people who are seeking earthly knowledge and think that they've got it all figured out, that there's definite beginnings and definite ends, they try to apply the same formula to who God is, and God spends a majority of scripture saying, my life, my existence makes no sense to you, but here's what can make sense to you. I am the Lord, your God. I practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Know these things. So the journey that we're on in believers is resting in the fact that the Lord is God. That's the assurance that we have. That's the hope that we have. And we find out through scripture that there are tragic results if that is not the pursuit of the knowledge of knowing who God is. Hosea chapter 4, the Lord speaks to Hosea and gives this revelation to him. Hosea chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. If I can just pause right there, if we could just recognize everything that Jeremiah said was the pursuit of who God was, Hosea now refers back to it and says there's none of this going on in the land. So there's a direct connection now to what the Lord is revealing to Hosea, to what he said to Jeremiah. If you just simply look at these things, things are going to go great in the land. But if you ignore these things, which is where we catch up with Hosea, we're now in verse 2. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. Verse 3. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. What suffers at the lack of knowledge of who God is? Everything.
Everything suffers at the lack of knowledge of who God is. Case in point is the nation that we live in perfect? Absolutely not, and that's not the journey I'm about to take us on. But I believe that many of you would agree with me that there was at least a season of time within this nation that there was a healthy respect of who God is. Whether they were called deists, whether they were Christians, or even whether they were not even either of those two things, but there was a recognition that, okay, there is a supreme being, and we have letters and connection between different founding fathers, that they all varied in their theological belief, but there was a basic understanding that there was someone out there that was greater than themselves. Over the last 70 years, we have seen a stark decline in the recognition of God. Humanism has taken a drastic upswing. I wouldn't have to take a very detailed scientific poll to ask you, how is our society doing today? Were there flaws? Were there things that needed to be corrected? Were there issues that were going on through our society? Absolutely. But I believe that we are living proof that when someone recognizes that God exists versus someone saying there is no God, better yet, I am my own God and I can do whatever I want to do, you see a stark decline in that society. That's what we're seeing in America today. Not only America, we're seeing it in Western civilization. France, Spain, England, Portugal, Italy. All of these places that at some point in their history had at least at a minimum a respect of who God was, whether they used it to their advantage or they twisted it somehow, there was an understanding that there was a deity that was greater than them. And we have seen a decline in civilization on this planet as people began to say, well, there is no God. And as a matter of fact, the world has been deceived on a high level. God doesn't exist. So in the absence of God, what happens? All we have to do is look at Hosea. At the absence of belief in God, what happens? Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. They break all bounds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. Just look at where our nation is just in the last 4 years. How are we doing? Are we excited about relating to God today? And I share this with you not to point out how horrible civilization is. I want you to see that this is a living illustration of what happens when humans believe there is no God. Because if there is no God, then where did laws come from? What, you're going to tell me what to do? What gives you the right to tell me? What makes your law any different than my law? You want this law to be this? Well, what's the basis of that law? Where does that law come from? What's the foundation of that law? And if I don't agree with the foundation of that law, then I don't have to do what you tell me to do. I can do my own thing. And that is a real conversation that I have heard in defense of humanism. I don't believe the way that you believe, therefore your laws don't mean anything to me. I can do what I want to do. And look where that's gotten Western civilization. The beginning of knowledge of God is not reduced down to my brain capacity to understand all that is God. The beginning of this, as Jeremiah was saying, it comes down to this. I have to understand that there is no way possible that I got here on my own. It's not possible. I need to be able to have a recognition that the Lord is God and he practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. And I can guarantee you this, that even someone who doesn't believe that there is a God would rather live in the civilization that I just described than the one that we're heading to right now. Everybody wants to live in peace. Everybody wants there to be freedom from wars and wants to get rid of social injustices. Anybody who doesn't want to do that is probably in jail already. Right? Your regular human being wants there to be peace on earth. But the problem is they attempt to achieve it based on some kind of laws that don't even originate with God. They originate within themselves, and our own ideas and our own thoughts only lead to destruction. So you want to be able to relate well with somebody? Have a godly view of who they are. Respect them, not necessarily even because maybe they're due any kind of respect, but because of this, God created that person. What does the Bible tell us? It says that we are created in the image of God. So my very basic understanding of respecting you has actually nothing to do with your character. My respect for you begins with my God created you. That's where my respect begins. Somebody could look and say, well, they don't deserve, hey, none of us deserve anything. But what I do understand is that person is created in the image of God. That's where my respect starts. And if our respect can start there, then we have some hope. Because if the only way that I have to adhere to any kind of social relationship with you is based upon your own merit, then we're all in trouble. Because at some point, in some way, a human being is going to let you down. But what does God practice? Steadfast love. Do you know what that word, we say that and we sing that, but do you know what steadfast love is? It is never-ending, strong. Steadfast is this idea of it cannot be broken through. It doesn't change. So he says that he practices steadfast love, justice. God practices justice and righteousness in the earth. These are and always have been the blessings that are connected with knowing God. As soon as people begin to trust in themselves, history has demonstrated that we break away from that. But listen to this. There is a day coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Listen to the prophetic word that comes to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. And if this doesn't get you excited, Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This new covenant is one that is not going to be anti-previous covenant. It is a fulfillment. Listen to what it says. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Verse 33. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Listen to this. This is the one that gets me. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each other and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If I could look, if you're looking at this at all in Scripture, if you could even just cruise back through that, where is the responsibility of the people? Everything that's being promised, everything that's being said is coming from the Lord. I will do this. I will do that. I will be the promise. I will be the fulfillment. I will be their God. They will be my people. I. What is humanism? Me, 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 me. Completely opposite of the heart of God. And God says there's going to be a day when you don't even need to teach about my laws. Come on, church. There's going to be a day where you won't even need to mention, remember the days of the Lord. The beginning of healthy relationships begins with a pursuit of God. You say, boy, that sounds easy. You win the $1 million pyramid prize. That's exactly right. Not because loving God and the pursuit of God gets rid of the person that irritates you. Because if it did, then everybody would be doing it. It's what it does is it gives you a healthy perspective of the situation that you're in right now. Conflict is what the enemy loves. And he did it right from the beginning. What did he do with Adam and Eve? Conflict. What was the very first crime? Brother killing brother. Conflict, division, breaking apart, breaking of relationship. His methods have not changed. His goal has not changed. And here's the amazing thing, is the response to those has not changed either. Pursuing God. God makes himself known through the revelation of Jesus Christ, even to the point to where Jesus says that they are without excuse. I can be seen throughout all creation. Let's look in Matthew chapter 16 as our closing verse. And as I read this, I would love the worship team to come and join me on the platform. It says, God makes himself known. And here's what it says in Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to start in verse 15. He, Jesus, said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And watch this response from Jesus. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Listen to that phrase, flesh and blood. The pursuit of earthly knowledge is not why Peter came to that conclusion. Peter showing up every Sunday to Sunday school or to, you know, on Sabbath to all of his, he was a simple fisherman, but all of his time of going into the to synagogue and worshiping the Lord. Jesus says, none of those things, earthly knowledge did not bring this to you. My Father in heaven. And I've heard and read many commentaries on this particular phrase, and one of them just really kind of stands out to me is that one of the conclusions that was being spoken of about when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, there's one commentator that, and then there might be others, but one that stood out to me, and he was saying it wasn't necessarily Peter that was the rock, although his name gets changed to rock, but it was this concept and this idea. The rock is the foundation of what? You are the Messiah. And the commentator said, that's the foundation of the church, is recognize, you know, Peter's not the foundation of the church. Peter would even argue with you that he's not the foundation of the church. And what Jesus could have been identifying in him is this is it. This is the concept. This is the idea of recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. On this rock, I will build my church. That's pretty neat. The beginning, the foundation of your relationships with others is completely dependent upon where you are in your relationship with the Lord. There's no two ways about it. Our relationship with God is what opens the door for us to be able to recognize that simple process of this person is in the image of God. Not only that, God took the time to create that person. Oh, but you don't know what that person has done to me, and you're exactly right. And I'm not saying that because of this foundational message that you have to just drop everything and go running into the arms of someone who's a terrible relationship. But what we're talking about is your perspective. Your perspective is everybody in this room, if we could even start there, created with the handiwork of God. In the image of God. Changes a lot of things on how we relate. And that was what Jesus was getting at with those disciples. You love each other, and that's going to be a strong message. Why? Because Jesus, being the prophetic person that he was, he knew that conflict was on its way. He knew that was starting out as a singular movement, the way, in the book of Acts, was going to turn into what we have today. Can we look at those around us and recognize our Creator? Can you stand with me this morning? I would even ask you to take this position. Whatever circumstance you're in, if there's a difficulty in a relationship in your life right now, whether it's family, whether it's work, whether it's with maybe even somebody right here in this room, aside from taking the leap of saying, God, heal my relationship, which I think would be a valued prayer, could the prayer begin this way? Help me to change how I view that person. Help my perspective to change. Help my relationship with that person to line up with your word of God. With your word, Lord. We're going to close with a song this morning, and right now I know that maybe typically what would happen right now is that we would just kind of break out into prayer, and I say, okay, break up into small groups, find the person that you hate, make amends before you go into the parking lot. I've been in those services, and they're a lot of fun. But instead of taking that step, and as you wipe your brow and go, oh, thank goodness, I was hoping I wouldn't have to make up with the person next to me today. That's not the message you should take from here. Change my perspective. Change my perspective. To recognize the handiwork of God. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing together.